I'd like to review a bit first and then share an illustration in a little while. Today we're going to be finishing the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. We've been in this book fairly consistently over the last 4 months, with just a couple of exceptions with guest speakers and Resurrection Sunday celebration, etc. But primarily we've been in this book of Hebrews, four chapters now, finishing the fourth chapter today, for several months. In fact, I went back and counted. This is the 15th message in this series. And if you, and by the way, you don't have to time it, I'll trust the computer back there. If each message is 35 to 40 minutes long, that means that I've been lecturing from the book of Hebrews for 9 to 10 hours so far. And it's hard to summarize those 9 to 10 hours in 9 to 10 minutes. But we're going to give it a little bit of a shot. We're just going to talk about really briefly what the main thought is in each of the chapters we've examined thus far. But as a summary, please understand that is not in-depth. It is a summary that barely scratches the surface. But what is the main thought of each chapter as we've examined them thus far? Chapter 1, the main thought that exists in chapter 1. And the theme really of the entire book is that Jesus is better, or Jesus is superior. And then the entirety of the book provides a list of things that Jesus is better than. But even in the first chapter, Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the angels, and better than, in fact, all of creation. In chapter 2, a main thought that exists is that Jesus' earthly ministry, that speaks of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, Jesus' earthly ministry provides things which could not and cannot be accomplished in any other way. Our redemption, for example. Chapter 3, a main thought of Hebrews chapter 3. There is a great lesson, and I believe a great lesson. There was a great lesson to be learned from the Jews, and this speaks to those in the time of the Exodus, in the leadership of Moses. There is a great lesson to be learned from the Jews who doubted God and thus were not allowed to enter the rest, which is the promised land. We understand that the promised land is a physical picture of a spiritual truth, and that is the abundant life that God desires that we as believers walk in, but it must be entered into by faith. And really, that is the theme that is developing throughout chapter 3 and into chapter 4. The rest that is being described, that spiritual rest that is being described, is, yes, in fact, a spiritual rest, and can only be entered into by the, and I chose this wording on purpose, the hard work of faith. What do you say, Bill? What do you mean, Bill, when you say the hard work of faith? It says labor. You saw it in the text. It says labor to enter into that rest. And the fact is, faith, and I believe this with all my heart, faith must be trained and disciplined and fed or exercised, or it will never become strong. Let me say that again, and I don't want it to just be some out there nebulous fact about an entity called faith. I want it to be about your faith and my faith when I say faith must be trained and disciplined and fed and exercised, or it will never become strong. That's the hard work that this passage describes. The spiritual rest that is being described here comes at a certain time, and of course it has to come after the promise has been made, just like the promise was made from God to the nation of Israel that he would give them this land, but they had to enter it by faith. The promise has to come before the fulfillment of that promise, and that promise is foundational to the subject of faith. Faith must be exercised to enter the rest, and that is one of the themes that exists throughout this book. Faith must be exercised, or we will not experience the spiritual rest that God has for us. For them, they had to trust God and do the work that was necessary to enter the promised land. For them, that work was to trust God to be their sufficiency to enter a land that was powerful, more powerful than they. And for us today, that work is simply that of trusting God to be our sufficiency no matter what. and after the obedience. And I know it sounds similar to say after the obedience, but obedience to a specific concept which existed here in the text when he says in verse 7, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Instead, by humility and faith, enter the rest that God has for you. It is a specific command. Trust me and don't harden your heart. Now, last week, to spend a little bit more time in review, specifically as pertaining to last week, we examined verses 9 through 13, and I want us to read through that fairly quickly and summarize that outline as well. So please follow along in your Bibles or on the overhead. Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 13. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creation hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Concerning the concept that was the very first verse in this passage, a Sabbath remains, I wanted us to understand that this is a concept of a Sabbath that is similar to, but in some ways different than, the Old Testament Jewish law of keeping the Sabbath day. It is similar, but it is not the same thing. This talks of a Sabbath, not the Sabbath. It is similar, as I said, but it is not the same. But a concept exists, and I want us to grasp this. A concept exists that has existed throughout all eternity, from the beginning time of God writing his word or having his word penned for mankind. That is this. It has been going on from the start. It is an ongoing thing. What is an ongoing thing? Here it is. God desires that we as his children experience rest. And in this context, it is about spiritual rest. But I get ahead of myself when I say that. But it says in the passage, and we dare not ignore what it says when it says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, this is from the New American Standard Translation, which most of you know that I use most often when I preach. This is, and I want this to be understood really clearly, this in no way describes a legalistic outward adherence to a physical rest from physical work on a specific day of the week. I'll say it again. This in no way describes a legalistic outward adherence to a physical rest from physical labor on a specific day of the week. That has existed in the past. Yes, it has. God gave that to the nation of Israel in the first 10 commandments when it says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But that's not what we're talking about when we get to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, in the New Testament, which of course most of you know was written almost exclusively in Greek, there are two different Greek words that are used and translated Sabbath. The one being the more common is actually a transliteration of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew. The word Shabbat describes a day of repose from secular avocation. But we don't see that word in Hebrews 4:9. In fact, we see a different word when it is translated, there remains a rest. This is from the Greek word shabbatismos. It describes a state or a condition of rest. It is in the perfect or continuous sense. It is a state of mind, a state of heart, a state of spirit. Not Shabbat. Shabbatismos. In fact, because of that reason, the King James translators don't even use the word Sabbath in Hebrews 4:9. They just use the word rest, a valuable translation. Either way, and I know I'm spending a lot of time reviewing this first point, but I believe it's valuable in the world we live in. Colossians chapter 2 says something very pertinent to this subject, and then we need to move on. Therefore, No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to festivals or new moons or Sabbath day, things which are mere shadows of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It is not a matter over which God has given us the responsibility or even the right to judge one another. But the concept of a spiritual rest is modeled by God. It is a time of spiritual rejuvenation and fellowship with God. How tragic would it be if we only saved that for once a week? That should be every day. That's why it said verse 7, today! And you can read that today part on any day of the week, by the way. It is deliberate. The fact is that physical rest comes at the end of and as a result of physical work, right? That's the way it's intended. By the same token, spiritual rest comes at the end of and as a result of spiritual work, sometimes a battle. And yes, it is a spiritual thing. That's why only God can truly expose it. As it says in verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And you see the heart here closely, I hope, when it says, of both the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews in this case is using a physical illustration to demonstrate a spiritual point. Just like a good butcher, a good meat cutter, can quickly and easily and even efficiently expose the physical, what did it say, joints and marrow. In the same sense, God can quickly and easily and efficiently expose the intentions of our heart, of our soul and spirit. The soul, from the Greek word psuche, from where we get our English word psyche, the emotional part of us, as opposed to the other word translated spirit from the Greek word pneuma, that blast of fresh air. The first talks about our mortal or fleshly natural sentiment, but the second describes the strength which is fortified from an external spiritual source. And because of that, it is all exposed by God and to God. We can keep secrets from one another, can't we? We do, but not from our Savior. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, in the time we have left, I want us to examine the last three. There are only three more verses in this passage. But in the time we have left, I want us to examine the last three verses of this chapter, and we'll get to a stop point. Please follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, we so commonly start with therefore, based on everything we just reviewed and have studied in weeks past. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I already love this passage. Not to take away from the value or credibility of any other portion of Scripture, that is not my intent, but of all the sermons I've been tasked with and privileged to preach on chapters 3 and 4, this text is my favorite. This text blesses my heart, and I hope yours as well. So let's unpack it in the next few minutes. The main thought that exists in this passage, the main idea I want you to have in your heart and in your mind when you walk out of here in a little while goes something like this. Jesus is the best sympathizer ever. We all like a sympathizer, and we've all probably played that role for others who are dear to us. But I want us to grasp this simple thought. Jesus is the best sympathizer ever. Never another better. And this then becomes a bridge, this text becomes a bridge to the concept which is addressed more thoroughly in chapter 5, Jesus as our high priest. But we'll talk about that in weeks to come. I want you to do something for me, each of you in your own mind, not out loud. I want you to think back to a time in your life when you were hurting, when you were tempted, when you were weak. Use whatever example you want. You might think clear back to your youth. Any example. Perhaps it was a time in your youth when you had a strong affection for a young man or a young lady and that affection was not returned and you were hurting. Or perhaps your illustration is back to your childhood. It can be something as simple as you crashed your bike or something as hurtful as you had to say goodbye forever to a close friend because their family was moving far away. Or maybe your example is in your adult years when you lost that job that you were counting on to put bread on the table for your family. Or when you were falsely accused and misrepresented by others. Think back to a time in your life when you were hurting, when you were tempted, when you were weak. Here's my point. We as believers have in our corner. We as believers have in our corner, first of all, one who is an encourager, like a brother, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is an advocate, like a defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ. One who intercedes like a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and one who sympathizes like one who's been there before. One who's been there before can sympathize like no other, right? It makes sense. Point number one in your four-point outline says this, where he has been. I want you to turn back in the main text to verse 14 and let's read that again. The first two points actually come out of this single verse, but it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast. A Jewish history lesson is appropriate at this point. Think back with me, if you would, to the writings of the Old Testament, to the time of the Exodus, to the time of the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt and crossing the sea and receiving the law from God and going to Kadesh Barnea but doubting God and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And that's really a time frame to which the writer of the book of Hebrews refers to often. Well, during that time comes the law. God gives the law to Moses, to the nation of Israel, through Moses, and it's very thick. You know that. You could read and read and read Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In the book of Leviticus, though, specifically in Leviticus chapter 16, there is instruction on Jewish religious holidays. God said to Moses, Moses said to the people. And in the midst of that discussion, there is specific instruction for a day called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is a day that is specific. It is a day to the nation of Israel that happens just one time a year. And in fact, if you return forward to Leviticus chapter 23, it's very clear when it's to be. The 10th day of the 7th month. By the way, that's on the Jewish calendar, not the Gregorian calendar that we use. On that day, the high priest himself is to consecrate himself in a manner that is described with great detail, and it's very important that he do so. And after doing a long list of things, which we won't take the time to explain, he is eventually allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, that most sacred place in originally the tabernacle in the wilderness and then later in the temple when the temple would be built. He enters the Holy of Holies, bearing an offering first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And he bears offering for the sins of the people. And he passes through and he passes by the Ark of the Covenant. That box made of wood, covered with gold. In the middle of it is what's called the mercy seat and the statues of the cherubim. And by the way, if everything doesn't go well, it can be deadly. He could die, and they can't go in and rescue him because they'll die too, so they tie a rope to his foot and a jingle bell so they know he's still alive, and if the jingle bell stops jingling, they drag him out. Because God at that time was portrayed as distant and hard to approach. I want us to understand that. because that was their high priest. We have one called Jesus Christ. Better. And we'll see more of that in chapter 5. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let's talk about where he has been. The Lord Jesus Christ has not just been in a square room with a fancy golden box. He has been in heaven itself for all eternity past, equal with the Father. He left his home above to come to earth. But that's not the only place he's been. It says he passed through. Do you see that in the expression? Who passed through the heavens. This most likely refers specifically to his ascension. When it uses the word heavens, describes Christ's ascension. The fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ has been a lot of places. He's well traveled. For all eternity past, he with the Father, he with the Holy Spirit, equal, coexistent. But he set that aside, came to earth, and what did he do? He walked, he talked, he ate, he slept. He's been hungry, he's been tired, he's been dirty, he's been thirsty, he's been exhausted, he's been in pain. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to be me. And he didn't just pass through a room on Yom Kippur with a really fancy golden box that illustrates or is a picture, an icon of the Shekinah glory of God. He's been in heaven with the Father. He is presently in heaven with the Father, and he is himself, in fact, God the Son. Wow. That's already, in my opinion anyway, that's a great sympathizer. But the text goes on, because it's not just about where he's been, but it's about who he is. And I'm not going to spend much time on this point because I've already alluded to it numerous times already, and it's made clear there at the second half of verse 14. Jesus, the Son of God. If I could put the verse in my own words, it would go something like this. I want you to fill in the blanks mentally for me. Based on A, we should B. Based on this, we should do that. Based on the fact that Jesus is better, that he knows our frailty, and that he is sovereign God, we should do something. And it's in the text at the end of the verse. What is it? Hold fast our confession. And by the way, when the writer of Hebrews spells it out like this, it really just makes sense, doesn't it? Based on who Jesus is and what he has done, it just makes good sense for us to hold fast the confession of our faith. What does it mean to hold fast? I'm actually going to use a biblical illustration from the Old Testament because it's just one that I like really well. It describes the concept of continuing to cling to what we've already believed, or at least stated we believe to be true, when the going gets rough. It describes that mentality that says, you know, that's what I believed. That's my story. I'm sticking to it. I believe Jesus is the Christ, that he came to earth, that he died on the cross for my sins, and he forgave me. That's my story. I'm sticking to it. I thought to myself, is there another example of somebody in Scripture who's been called upon to, because of pressure, because remember the context of the book of Hebrews written to Jewish Christians who are being pressured to kind of go back under the old system, and they're kind of tempted because of the secular pressure that's being put upon them. Has there been anyone else in Jewish history who's been called upon to deny their faith? Well, there have been plenty, but I kind of like this one. Remember a group of young men who were taken captive in Babylon? Oh, you know the story. It's in Daniel, and the first couple of chapters describe their captivity. They were taken from their homes, their language, their families, their homeland, all stripped from them, and they were made servants to the king. But they never forgot their faith in the true God of the Bible. And in Daniel chapter 3, they are put under a situation where they are pressured to let loose instead of holding fast to their faith. And I want us to actually take the time to read these five verses from Daniel chapter 3. You'll recognize it. It's a familiar story, but I love so much what happens here. I want to read it again. Daniel 3, beginning at verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, he's the king of Babylon. He is the most powerful man in the known world at that time. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, because remember, they wouldn't bow down and they wouldn't worship the golden image. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, I love this. He's going to give them another chance. Just give them another chance. Give them another chance. Verse 15. Now, if you are ready, at the moment that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipes, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there that can deliver you out of my hands? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, I don't want to be guilty of reading intonation in there that doesn't exist, but oh, Nebuchadnezzar, oh, you silly old king. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give it. These are slaves, teenage slaves probably, talking to the most powerful ruler of the world at that time. Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give an answer to you concerning this matter." Is that brave? Or what? But if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. That, to me, is the best possible example I could think of holding fast your confession. And y'all know how that worked out, right? They didn't even get hot in the oven, but that's another story. Based on what they knew, based on the fact that they knew they served the God who was real, it was reasonable for them to hold fast their confession. And by the way, it's reasonable for us as well. Do we not serve the same God? Is he not still just as mighty as he was on that day? Of course he is. Point number three says, what he felt. And in this point and on this passage, we are going to address the subject of the temptation of Christ. That is a subject that sometimes people like to debate and bicker over. We're not going to. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the best sympathizer ever. Not only because of where he has been and where he is, not only because of who he is, but also because of what he experienced in his human temptation. Remember me saying earlier on during our review times that things were accomplished in the earthly ministry of Christ that could not and would not have been accomplished in any other way? That doesn't just include the death, burial, and resurrection. That doesn't just include our redemption. It includes the temptation of Christ. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Whew. That verse is potentially a can of worms. Quagmire of theological debate. I want us to do, and you've heard me say this many times, keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. There are two basic thoughts which are being communicated in this passage. The first one goes kind of like this in my own words. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize. We have one who can. Simple enough. We don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with us. We have one who can. The second thought that exists in this sense, in this verse, is this. He was tempted, but didn't sin. Both are very important. Both complement one another. Now, we could take the time, I'm not going to, but if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this down. We could take the time to read about and examine the recording of Christ's earthly temptation. If you're taking notes, it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. In that passage, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he is baptized by John in the wilderness, is led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, by the way, to be tempted by the devil. We're told in the passage that the Lord Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days. We're told in the passage that Satan himself tempted Jesus with three different things. And by the way, those three different things are in keeping with the classifications of sin that John describes in 1 John chapter 1 as the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Three categories of sin. Each of Jesus' temptation fell under a different umbrella or a different category of sin. And we know that in each case, the Lord Jesus Christ responded to that temptation by quoting Scripture and not yielding. The question which is sometimes debated is this: was that the only time Jesus was ever tempted? Were those the only three things Jesus was ever tempted with? And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say something to you. I don't know, but I doubt it. It is recorded that Christ was tempted in this specific situation by the devil. I doubt that this was the only time he was ever tempted with anything at all, ever. But I want to be very careful that we don't get stuck here. I asked the question, was this the only time Jesus was ever tempted? What I said was, I don't know, but I doubt it. And I doubt it primarily because of what we read in Hebrews chapter 4, our main text. Now, some people take this thought to an extreme that I think is not supportable from Scripture. Some people believe that Jesus was tempted with every single sin. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, was tempted with every single kind of sin. I believe that's what our main text says. But the fact is that some kinds of temptation only come as a result of having already yielded to other kinds of temptation. Do you know what I mean? Some kinds of temptation only even come to us as a result of having already yielded to other kinds of temptation. Romans chapter 1 supports that very clearly. I call it the ladder of depravity. You don't step down the first rung, you don't know what's on the next one. I remember a young man who was a fellow Bible school student with me in Jackson, Michigan many years ago, and his name was Tim. I was in my last year, Tim was in his first year, and he was in my witnessing group. We'd go out in the street and, to the extent we were able, share the gospel with people on the street. And one day Tim was out and he was by himself, which was kind of uncommon. I don't remember why, but he came to me afterward and he says, I need you to go with me somewhere. I said, okay, Tim, what do you got? He says, well, he says, I was out doing street evangelism, and I talked to this guy, and he says, I want to hear what you have to say, but I want you to come to my house and tell me, because it was winter and it was kind of cold. He says, he really gave me the creeps, and I don't want to go there by myself, but I want to go tell him about Jesus if he'll listen. I said, I'll go with you. Tim's concerns were correct. And from the moment we walked into this house, we realized that the depth of depravity that this man had sunk into was something that I had never even been exposed to. And without being graphic, because of the setting we're in, just the artwork that was on the walls made me feel like I needed to shower consistently for a week when I got home. And it became very clear that this guy wasn't interested in a savior, but a boyfriend. And that's why he'd invited Tim there. And I don't need to share any more about this. I don't think Jesus was tempted with everything. I think he was tempted with every kind of sin. But he didn't go down the ladder of depravity. Of course not. That wouldn't make any sense. You know what that ladder of depravity looks like? We find it in Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to take the time to read it, even though it's a dozen verses or so. For even though, this is describing, by the way, the whole human race, when it says, even though they knew God, they did not honor God as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty for their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's the ladder of depravity. Did Christ go that way? Of course not. Does that mean he doesn't understand temptation? He does understand temptation. Jesus wasn't tempted in every single sin, but he was tempted in every kind of sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. And I love this last expression, it's so important. Yet, say it with me, without sin. That's the kicker, isn't it? That's where the bang is. Jesus is a perfect sympathizer because of where he has been, because of who he is, because he understands temptation experientially. And by the way, he understands and didn't yield to it. And because of that, he waits patiently. I'm going to close with this thought here in the next couple of minutes. Verse 16, read it along with me if you're able. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is an invitation, a beckoning, a pleading to us to draw near to God. Remember the Old Testament priest that I talked about in the opening illustration? On Yom Kippur, who were by obligation required to go into the inner holy of holies and offer up the sacrifice, and they had to do everything just right, that if they didn't do it, things went very poorly. And I doubt there was a sense of boldness when approaching that throne, that mercy seat. But we as church-age believers are invited, no, instructed to come boldly. It says, to approach or draw near with confidence the throne. With confidence. Why with confidence? And I thought about, well, let's contrast that to the Old Testament. We may draw close to the throne of our Savior because we know, first of all, that the offering that has already been paid, the offering that has already been offered and accepted, is completely sufficient. And secondly, we may approach with confidence because whatever he has for us is for our best. Even if it's trials, even if it's discipline, even if it hurts. And last of all, it says, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want you to go back to that illustration in your own mind that I asked you to think about when you were tempted and weak and in pain, hurting. Remember your illustration? Go back to that in your own mind, if you would, please. Imagine at that very time, you have three different friends that come to you from various places for encouragement. And when I say three friends, I don't mean three friends like Job had. If you don't understand that, ask me later, I'll explain. You have three friends that come to you. The first offers pure, raw, compassionate emotion encouragement. You need that. The second offers you stern, logical advice as to how to resolve the problem you find yourself in. But the third offers both compassionate emotional support and also instruction on how to move on from where you are. That would be the greatest sympathizer, wouldn't it? Better than the first or the second. That would be the greatest sympathizer, the one who offers both compassionate encouragement and support and also instruction on how to move on. Do you see both in the passage? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the greatest sympathizer. One who can say, I've been where you are, I'll meet you where you are, and I'll lead you to where you need to be. That's my Jesus. Is he yours too? Let's pray. God, I thank you for giving us such a marvelous Savior. But a Savior that didn't just die for us and go home and sit back and put his feet up and coast, but who continues to intercede and continues to equip and continues to sympathize and continues to draw alongside through the ministry that he has sent the Holy Spirit. God, I thank you for that. And I pray that as we continue to examine the book of Hebrews and we see that Jesus is better, he is better, he is better than anything the world offers, God, that we would just grasp that and rest in it by faith in the rest you intend for us. In Jesus' name, amen.